We want to read the scriptures this morning from Genesis chapter 12. We're turning to the life of Abraham again. We're going to read from verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. And all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts today for his name's sake. Verse 10, where we started our reading, will give us our text for this morning. It reads, And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. We're continuing to dwell today upon Abraham and his association with building altars during his lifetime. Isaac, for example, is associated with digging wells, but Abraham is associated with building altars. As we pointed out on five separate occasions, this man built altars unto the Lord. And five is the number of grace, and certainly God's grace was abounding in this man's life. But as we will come to notice today, that These altars that he built were all associated with the land of Canaan, or afterwards, as it became known, the land of Israel. Everywhere he built an altar, we are told where that altar was situated. For example, if you look there at chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it tells us where he built the first one. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So the first altar was at Shechem. The second altar was a little further south, verse 8 of chapter 12. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So those two are marked for us. The third one, in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, is back to the same place where the second one is. So that it takes us on through to the end of chapter 13, where you read about the fourth one, which was built on the plains of Mamre, which is Hebron. There Abram built an altar unto the Lord. And then the fifth one is in Genesis chapter 22, Mount Moriah, where he built the altar that initially he was going to offer up Isaac on, and the Lord called him to stop, and the Lord provided the substitute. So in each of those five occasions where it talks about Abraham and the altar, it tells us where exactly they are. You see, the Lord was revealing the cross to Abraham. We notice that text in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, there was a number of ways in which the Lord was revealing Christ unto Abraham, through Melchizedek certainly, but through the altar as well. It's interesting to notice that Abram first of all builds an altar north of where the cross was going to stand, then south of where the cross was going to stand, because the first altar was in Shechem, which is north of Jerusalem. The second one was in Bethel and Ai, which was a little north as well. And then the one in chapter 13, verse 18, was in Hebron, which was south of Jerusalem. So first of all, he's building north of Jerusalem, then he's building south of Jerusalem, and then Genesis 22, Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is one of those mountains round about the city of Jerusalem. Mount Calvary is another one of those mountains. We know that because of what is told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So the very place where the temple was built by Solomon was Mount Moriah. That's the place where Abraham had built the altar so many years before and was about to offer up Isaac when the Lord provided the substitute. So the Lord is revealing to him the cross. The Lord is showing to him where the cross was going to stand. He's building altars right round that vicinity, and then the Lord takes him to that very mountain range. And there's a foreshadowing of the cross that was going to stand upon that same mountain range many, many centuries later. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. And we today glory in the cross. We rejoice to see Christ in his word. Every twice born believer delights to find Christ crucified in the scriptures. That's what we're looking for. It's the Saviour and him crucified. But this morning we want to go a little bit further in thinking about Abraham and these altars. We were thinking last time about a number of altars that were present in his life, and we were pointing out that these need to be found in the life of each one of us. There's the altar of reconciliation, there was the altar of devotion, where it talks about him calling upon the name of the Lord, and then we were thinking also about the altar of consecration. Well, we want to go a little bit further, and we want to change the emphasis a little bit this morning, because what I want us to consider today is Abraham neglecting the altar. Abraham neglecting the altar. You see, child of God, there is a great possibility that the altars that are to be found in our lives can be neglected. And that happened with a good man like Abraham. Even a good man like Abraham can have his spiritual lapses. He is a man subject to like passions as we are. If he wasn't, then there would be no profit and no benefit for the Lord to record his life in his word for us. If Abraham was some super spiritual superman, lived on some spiritual plane that you and I can never ever reach and has got no relevance to us in how we walk our lives and live for the Lord down here, then what we find recorded in the life of Abraham would be of no value, because we would have to say that's a totally different set of circumstances to that which you and I live on. But Abraham was just an ordinary saint of God. And he had his spiritual lapses. And the Lord records them for us, that we might learn for them. And what I want us to consider this morning is that there is a great possibility that the altars that ought to be found in a Christian's life can be forsaken. They can be neglected. There was a period in Abraham's life when there is no mention of any altars being built. And I'm referring to that period of time that begins there in chapter 12, verse 10, where we commenced our reading, when he went down into the land of Egypt. Before and afterwards, before he went down into Egypt, afterwards when he came up out of Egypt, you read of Abraham building altars, but you don't read of Abraham building any altars when he was in Egypt. Egypt was an altar-free place as far as Abraham goes. You can't build an altar to God in Egypt, as we'll come to see. There is a significance in that. And we're not to miss it when we're reading through these verses with regard to Abraham. There is a significance that you never read of any altars from Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, right the way through to Genesis chapter 13. And the opening verses where it tells you about Abraham coming up out of Egypt and going back then to the place of the altar. There was no altars mentioned in connection with his life during that time when he was in Egypt. I want you to think there, as first of all, about the test that came to Abraham in the land of Canaan. Chapter 12, verse 10 tells us of the famine that came to the land. Abraham, it seems, isn't very long in the land. He's only journeying through the land and maybe even seeing it for the first time. Verse 9 talks about Abraham journeying, going on still toward the south. He had come in at the north part of the land of Canaan. He had gone up round that fertile crescent that is there, coming down into the land of Canaan from the north. And therefore he's journeying on towards the south. He most likely, this is the first time he's ever seen these places. And he's there, it would seem, no time at all until this famine arises in the land. And what is he going to do? Was it an initial test of Abraham's faith? Remember, he went out not knowing whether he went. He went out, the Lord telling him, I'll show you the place that you're going to dwell in. And the Lord brought him into the land of Canaan. And was it going to be a test of Abraham and of his faith? And because of the famine in the land, Abraham decides he's going to go down into Egypt. Do you never read of the Lord telling Abraham to go down into Egypt? The Lord didn't tell him. The Lord told him to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord told him to leave Haran and get into the land of Canaan. But the Lord never, ever told him to leave the land of Canaan and go down into Egypt. There was no command given in the Word of God with regard to that. Now Abraham must have felt that the situation would be easier for himself and for his family if he would make this sojourn in the land of Egypt. After all, the famine is in the land of Canaan. If I go down into Egypt for a little while, I'll be provided for. Everything will be well. I'll come back up again. It's evident that Abraham didn't intend to stay in Egypt very long. If you notice there the word that is given in chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about him going to sojourn there. He's not going to live there. He's not going to dwell there. He's no intentions of making it as his permanent home. He's just going down there because, well, it'll be easier. After all, there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And times are hard and it's difficult to provide for himself and for his family and for whatever flocks or herds that he has and servants that he has. It's just going to be difficult. I'll just go down into Egypt for a little while. But God didn't tell him to go there. That's the point to notice. God didn't tell him to go there. And you never read of any altars being built. You don't read of Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. Those statements and that type of reference is conspicuously absent. From Genesis chapter 12, right the whole way through to Genesis chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. You never read of an altar, and you never read of him calling on the name of the Lord. And I find that significant. I find that significant. Because Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. You'll notice there that it's described as a going down into Egypt. Now, physically, that was true. It was a physical going down. In verse 10, it says, Abraham went down into Egypt. If you go over to chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, Abraham went up out of Egypt. Now, that's true in the physical sense. Physically, he was travelling down into the land of Egypt. Physically, he was going to travel back up again to higher ground, physically speaking. But there's a spiritual significance to that as well. When we understand that in the Word of God, Egypt is a type of the world, then we can see the significance of these statements, going down into Egypt. Because the believer can go down into Egypt. The believer can go down into the world. The affections of our heart can be turned away from the Lord and turned to lesser things. We can follow the world's path and it'll end up being a downward course. We can do the very same thing, Christian, that Abraham did. And we'll discover you can't build altars to God in Egypt. The Egypt of this world. Because this world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. If we drift away from those altars that ought to be present in our lives, if we move from where we ought to be with regard to faithfulness to God, we will discover once we drift away from those things, once we begin to go down that path into the world, we cannot build altars. The altar of prayer and devotion will be forsaken. The altar of entire consecration will be forsaken. The altar of sacrifice that speaks to us of Calvary will not be the same delighting in it as once there was if we set off down that road into the land of Egypt. And there is that tendency, and we must be aware of it. That tendency comes sometimes in times of testing and trial. But we must be on our guard, and we must observe what we can learn from the life of Abraham. Even a good man like Abraham ends up going down into the land of Egypt. And we can see that it wasn't a good choice in which he made. Because if you notice there as well, that Abraham trimmed his colours to fit in with the Egyptians. As they come near to the land of Egypt, Abraham begins to have his doubts about the type of people he's going to come among. And because he has his doubts about the people in Egypt, he persuades Sarah, his wife, to say that she is his sister instead of saying that she is his wife. Verse 11, came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarah, his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, how Abraham could ever have worked out that this was going to be a successful plan, I do not know. But anyway, on the borders, as they're making their way down into Egypt, he says to Sarah, I want you to say you're my sister. I don't want you to acknowledge that you're my wife. We're told the reason why Abraham thinks he'll be put to death as a result of it. But what about Sarah's testimony? Did he not think about that? Was the preserving of his own life so much, so important to him that he couldn't stand by how it really was and say, she is my wife, that he would even impinge her testimony and her good character when he got her down into the land of Egypt? Abraham is not thinking straight. He can't be thinking straight if he's going to make a suggestion like this and going down into the land. But, as we've noticed, he's forsaking the altar. He's on this downward course. He's heading down into Egypt. And now he's already beginning to trim his colours to suit where he's going. And he's trying to think, how can I best fit in with these people? Now, what Abraham is telling is a half-truth here. It's not an open lie, because Sarah was his half-sister. Turn over to Genesis chapter 20. And you'll discover that him and Sarah shared the same father. Genesis chapter 20. We're going to make a mention or a comment or two about this. But first of all, let's look at the reference. Because the sad thing is, Christian, it happened again. You would have discovered that, or you would have thought that Abraham got his fingers burnt in Egypt, that he would be aware of this same issue happening again. But no, the same thing happened to him again. And even there is a lesson for us. We can act foolishly and do something wrong, and you would think, well, surely that person will learn as a result of it, and they go back and do the same thing again. We're no better. That's why I said Abraham is a man just subject to like passions as the rest of us. And the same thing happened again. This time it wasn't in Egypt, it was among the Philistines. Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, it says, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And the whole thing started again, where Abraham persuades Sarah to say, she is my wife. But let's go down to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. Because he was found out again, as he was found out in Egypt. And in verse 12 it says, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So we're told there that Abraham and Sarah shared the same father. Now that's not possible today. That is immoral today. But it wasn't back then. And the reason was that there was a change came in with regard to who you could marry and how close you could marry at the time of the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And there was a reason for that, because of the corruption that was developing in the human race. Because sin had entered into the human race and was polluting the human race and bringing all the consequences of that upon the world. And therefore, when you get over to the days of Moses, the Lord gives strict rules as to how close somebody could marry. But those rules didn't apply beforehand. You see, that's how some people, it's getting a bit off the track this morning, but that's how some people, you see, try to attack the Bible. They take what God said to Moses in Mount Sinai, and then they take it away back to Genesis, and they apply it to the children of Adam and Eve, and they say, oh, how this is wrong. How could that be with regard to the children of Adam and Eve, and where they found their wives and their husbands? Well, that's a total turning of the scriptures on their head and a twisting of the scriptures just to attack the scriptures. Because we must understand that rule that came in much, much later with regard to how close you could marry doesn't apply to the times before, evidently. And with regard to Abraham and Sarah, we're told here clearly that both of them shared the same father. So when going down into Egypt in chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13, when Abraham says to Sarah, say that you're my sister, it was a half-truth. It wasn't an outright lie, but it wasn't the whole truth either. And the half-truth is a lie. The half-truth is a lie. Anything that is not the whole truth is a lie, and it's going to end up getting us into trouble. And we need to remember that. We live in a day when there's many a half-truth peddled. There's that tendency in human nature not to tell the whole truth, to tell a half-truth. Well, in God's eyes, a half-truth is a lie. And it will be found out ultimately. And Abraham, sadly, was found out because his lie was exposed. Because of her beauty, Pharaoh did take Sarah, as Abraham suspected that he would. And he ends up, it tells us there, taking her into his house. In verse 14 and 15, the woman, at the end of verse 15, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Do you see what he's done? He's putting Sarah's purity and he's putting her testimony at stake here. All because he thinks, oh, it's going to go well. It'll save me getting put to death if I get Sarah to say she's my sister. But far more than that, Christian, he's going to bring reproach on the Lord. Whatever is going to be said for Sarah's purity and her testimony, he's going to bring reproach upon the Lord because his lie is found out. And because Abraham belongs to the Lord and professes to follow the Lord, his conduct is going to reflect upon the Lord. And Pharaoh, it tells us there, was most displeased when he discovered how he had been deceived. Because the Lord begins to afflict the house of Pharaoh, it tells us. In verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. But it wasn't Pharaoh's fault. It was Abraham's fault. Because Abraham told that she was his sister. And therefore, the impression is given that he's not married to her. And Pharaoh was most displeased. In verse 20, it tells us that he expelled Abraham from the land. You see, his little sojourn into Egypt didn't work because of the famine. He went down into Egypt thinking, we'll get away from the harshness of the famine in the land of Canaan. But because of what he did in compromising and in trimming his colours to suit the occasion in the land of Egypt, he ends up being put out by Pharaoh. In verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. Abraham, get out of the land. Get out of my country. Get out of my kingdom. All because of this half-truth that he told going down into the land of Egypt. And Christian, that's what happens when we forsake the altars that ought to be present in our lives. Drifting away from the altars that ought to be there, the believer begins conforming to the ways of the world. The believer begins compromising. Those previously God-honoring positions that have been adopted end up being forsaken, and they end up being abandoned. And for what? For absolutely nothing, because Abraham is back where he started. The only thing is, now, he has impinged his wife's character. And he has brought reproach upon the Lord. That's all that has happened. Because Abraham is back where he started. He's back in Canaan. It never works. It always ends in disaster. We end up impinging our own testimony and the testimony of others that we insist on going along with our schemes. And far worse, we bring reproach upon the Lord. How careful we must be, Christian. We must walk circumspectly, is the term the New Testament uses. The word circumspectly over in the New Testament is the word that we get acrobat from. That's what it literally is in the Greek, acrobat. And you know how that has come over into our English language. And you can just picture in your mind the acrobat and how careful they are in stepping across that tightrope. One wrong step. One foot step put in the wrong place with the wrong emphasis. And they're falling down to disaster. And that's the term the Lord uses there in the New Testament. Believer, walk circumspectly. How we need to be careful. How we need to be careful. We can end up forsaking the altars. Because I want you to notice as well that Abraham's excursion into Egypt had lasting consequences. You see, in one sense, we can say, well, he's back up out of Egypt. He did impinge his wife's purity and character. He did bring reproach upon the Lord. But at least he's now back up out of the land of Egypt when we get to him there in chapter 13, verse 1. But that's not at all, Christian. That's not at all. It's true. Abraham is back in the land of Canaan. It's true, the Lord will forgive him for his departures. The Lord will, where there is a forsaking, a confessing and a forsaking of sin, the Lord will most certainly forgive that sin. But I want us to learn this morning, there was irreversible consequences. Oh, it only seemed a little excursion into the world. It only seemed a little time going down there. Initially, he was only going to sojourn. It's not going to have any lasting consequences. Sure it isn't. No, Abraham, it is. It is going to have lasting consequences. And we need to learn that in our own lives. Our excursions into the world leave their scars. Yes, God may forgive our sins. And where there is repentance from backsliding and a turning again to the Lord, the sinner will find the Lord to be merciful. And the Lord will forgive, but that doesn't change the irreversible consequences. That doesn't put right what can't be put right. Actions are engaged in, decisions are taken that cannot be gone back on. They cannot be changed, they cannot be altered, because time has passed and time leaves them unalterable. And that's how it was with Abraham. And I want to show you a few of those this morning before we conclude. We read on through chapter 13 for a reason this morning. I want you to notice that the dissension with Lot can be traced back to this sojourn in Egypt. Now, Lot is responsible for himself. But where did Lot get his desires from? When Abraham went down into Egypt and when Abraham came back up out of Egypt, Lot was with him at every stage. When Abraham came up out of Egypt, it tells us that he was rich in cattle. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. He was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. If you look at verse 5 of the same chapter, it tells us Lot was in a similar state. Lot also, that went with him, went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now where did they get all of that? They got it in the land of Canaan. They got it as a result of Pharaoh favouring Abraham and Lot when he took Sarah into Pharaoh's house. If you go back to the previous chapter, it will tell you that Pharaoh treated Abraham well. In verse 16 of chapter 12, he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Sarah, as it says, was such a beautiful woman. Pharaoh thought he had done very well, and able to take Sarah and bring her into his house, and he rewards Abraham and Lot very well in return. And there's this great increase in cattle. And in goods and all the things that are round about them. That which they didn't have initially going down into the land of Canaan. Or down into the land of Egypt. And no sooner are they back up out of the land of Egypt in chapter 13. Then in verse 6 you read about the strife that sets in. The land is not able to bear them, for that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. You see this sudden increase in substance. All of these things that were given to Abraham and to Lot now makes it impossible for these two men to live together and to share the land and to share the pasture and to look after one another. It's so great, so sudden of an increase, they cannot live with each other. And we read of strife. Ultimately, we read of a separation between Lot and Abraham. But look at the choice that Lot made. You know the story where Abraham said, Lot, you've got first choice. You decide what way you go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But you make first choice. Well, Christian, look at chapter 13 of Genesis in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest on to Zoar. Where did Lot get his desires from? When Lot got that choice, Abraham said, Lot, you decide what way you'll go. When Lot started to look around and he saw the plains of Jordan, he saw that way leading down to the cities of the plain that were wicked and sinful, and he decided, I'm going to go in that direction. What influenced his choice? He thought, that's wild like the land of Egypt. And boy, they increased in goods down there. Look at all the things that I have received as a result of going down to Egypt. And Lot made his choice, and one of the things that influenced it, it's not the only thing, but certainly, Christian, it's one of the things that influenced Lot's decision, was that he got a liking for what he saw, and he got it in Egypt when Abraham took him there. Now, ultimately, Lot stands answerable for himself, but we can't miss this fact. Abraham took him down to Egypt. And Christian, we'll discover that our excursions into the world cost us a great deal. They don't bring happiness. They don't bring contentment. We'll discover they bring division. They bring strife. They bring unhappiness. They bring discontentment into a Christian's life, into their family, into their circumstances. And they will live to regret the day they ever went down into Egypt. And how sad is that division? That dissension can be traced back to what went on there. And Lot chose that place because it was like the land of Egypt. Can I show you something else before we conclude? And that's the trouble with regard to Hagar. We're not directly told how or when Hagar came into the family of Abraham. But there are some things we can glean about her from the scriptures. First of all, there's no mention of Hagar before the sojourn in Egypt, but she's mentioned afterwards. We also know that Pharaoh gave Abraham maidservants, among the other things that he gave him. Chapter 12, verse 16. He entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and menservants and maidservants and she asses and camels. So there's a whole lot of things there that Pharaoh gave over to Abraham. And one of the things that he gave was maidservants. Maidservants. And now turn over to Genesis chapter 16 for a moment. In verse 1. It says, Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare no children, and she had a handmaid. That's the exact same word that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, is translated maidservant. It's the exact same Hebrew word. It's only a different English word that is used here, but it's exactly the same term in the original. And it tells us there that she had a handmaid. She had a maidservant, an Egyptian, Genesis 16:1 tells us, whose name was Hagar. Was Hagar one of those individuals given to Abraham? Was Hagar even one of those individuals that Pharaoh gave to Sarah? Because chapter 16 verse 1 tells us that she was Sarah's handmaid. Did Pharaoh give her specifically to Sarah? And then when he banished them out of the land, he said, take what you have and go. And Hagar was expelled with them. There's one thing for sure. Hagar comes into the picture after the sojourn in Egypt. And she was an Egyptian. And where do you think Abraham got her? I'm inclined to see it as a consequence of going down into Egypt. And Hagar and her son became a thorn in the side of Abraham and Sarah. Afterwards, they became a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And to this day, Ishmael's descendants are still a thorn in the side of Abraham's descendants. so much of the trouble, not at all, but so much of the trouble in the Middle East goes back to what happened with regard to Hagar and to Ishmael. And where can you trace all that back to? Abraham's sojourn into the land of Egypt has some bearing on it. You see, my friend, there are irreversible consequences to our excursions into the world. And what is possible in Abraham's life is possible in our life. There can be a forsaking of the altars in our lives. We can start to drift, and before we know it, we are engaged in a course. Yes, we might repent of it. We might get back to where we ought to be with God. But we have done things that are irreversible. That are irreversible. And we have to live with the consequences. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There is that tendency, Christian. If it happened to a good man like Abraham, it can happen to you and me. It can happen to you and me. And it's not the first Christian that has drifted away from the Lord and made shipwreck in some regard to other and did things and there's no reversing of them. Later on they may be brought back to the Lord. But oh, what a harvest. We end up bringing trouble upon ourselves, upon our families. We end up bringing reproach upon the Lord. It's interesting just to trace through in the scriptures what the Lord has to say about his people bringing reproach upon him. For example, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, the Lord said there, "How be it, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." It's referring to David and his sojourn into the world, his sin with Bathsheba. And what happened with regard to that? David was recovered. David repented and turned to the Lord, but there were things he couldn't change. There was a man's life had been taken. A child died. There was no going back and changing those things. And the Lord said, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 20, "And when they entered in unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land." That was a contradiction, you say. Say, we are the people of the Lord, and then, well, why are ye here? You're put out of the land because you've forsaken that God that you place. And the Lord says, you have profaned my name. Romans chapter 2, verses 23-24, where Paul is speaking to the Jews, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." He's saying to the Jews, you profess, you make your boast in the law, but you break the law. And in breaking the law, you blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles. We can bring reproach upon the Lord, Christian. Let's make sure the altars are not forsaken. That's the only antidote, you know. Making sure we live by these altars that we have noticed in Abraham's life. And may God grant us that grace. And may even today we desire that closer walk with God. Maybe today we need to go back. That second verse of the hymn we sung there a moment or two ago, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Maybe we need to go back to the altars. If that's the case, may God grant us the grace and draw us there for his name's sake. Amen.